When we think about you as our God, holy, righteous, magnificent, that you are our Heavenly Father, and that you are so involved in our lives, so entombed in our lives, lives that you bought and you purchased by your precious blood. You're incredibly faithful, Lord. And I just wish, Lord, that all of us as a people would just focus on you. Focus on truly what we have in you because of you. And then all this other stuff that we get all bent out of shape about would be so menial and insignificant as we make our sojourn. And as you, Lord, by your word, by your spirit, by giving us wisdom in regards to circumstances, we would be transformed. We'd be a lot more like you, Jesus, and a lot less like ourselves. So we thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be picking it up in verse 10. We will finish the chapter this morning. There's a lot here to cover. And we're going to have to try to make our way through this little technical bit of scripture. And I pray that it wouldn't get too bogged down, but that we would be so gripped and so blown away by once again thinking of the superiority of Jesus and truly who he is. So the writer writes, he says, "For the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Remember, the whole theme of this book is the fact that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He pointed that out in regards to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses. And then there was this lengthy part of Scripture where he points out that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of Aaron's priesthood. Now, always remember, this is written to Jewish people, and they would be so in tune and just on the edge of their seats as he would be picking this thing apart and comparing these things and getting them to this place of, you don't want to drift back into Judaism, okay? And he's going to make really one of his final points in regards to that this morning. But nonetheless, he's trying to grip their attention. It's all focused on Jesus. I was listening to a couple of different things going on in the world of Christianity today in regards to different so-called, I would say, celebrity-type Christians. That celebrity and Christian really does not fit together. Would you not agree? When you think of a celebrity, what do you think of? They say, oh, you guys are shaking your head. I'm not bagging on anybody, but that was never God's intention when he called some people to be teachers and he called some people to be pastors. If there's only one really word that's associated with that, and that's a servant. And those different people that are put in those places by God are used to edify the body of Christ. That's what they're there for. That is their purpose. So celebrity and having a platform and being that kind of person that's out there, that was never the intention. And by the way, that probably only works in our country. So that's just a whole commentary in itself. But the person brought up the fact about this one particular individual, and I will not name this person. Do not ask me who this person is. I'm just using this as an example. And they regarded their teaching as narcissist, all me focused, continual stories about me, continual this, and this person's very charismatic and a good entertainer and all this stuff. Why am I bringing all this up? Because, hey, it ain't nothing about us. And man, if you spend any time in the book of Hebrews, what are we constantly being faced with? We are faced with the fact of who Jesus is and how wonderful He is and how awesome He is and how mighty He is. And as we look at Him and look at His glory and His majesty, that should put the proper perspective on our relationship with Him. But not only that, our proper perspective over circumstances we find ourselves in the here and now. You know, in my prayer, as I was praying, you know, I was like, man, I'm thankful for that song, "You're a Good, Good Father." But I got to ask you a question. As His dad, do you really believe those words when you sing that? Or do you feel like you've been forgotten and you've kind of been cast over here to the side? You're always getting kind of the crummy end of the deal. That is so far from the truth, man. He's a good father. You believe He's sovereign? You believe everything that goes on in our life passes through His hands for some specific reason we may not even be able to fully understand? That He works for the good of those who love Him, be called according to His purpose, according to Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, He's going to make it all work. So why are we bucking our circumstances and why are we getting all bent out of shape? Did you ever think maybe God likes to let us just stew in things? I've learned as a pastor a lot of times it's best just to let people stew in their stuff. Don't have a conversation. Let God sort the whole thing out. Because as we take portions of Scripture like this, and the Lord opens our heart to truly who He is and all that we have in Him, you know what happens? We start becoming worshipers. And people that worship take the focus off themselves and put all the focus upon who Jesus is. See, we made our way into chapter 8 and we got to the main point of where He was going. Remember, chapter 8, the theme is this better covenant. And we looked at this better covenant is associated with a better sanctuary in verses 1 through 5. This morning, we are going to look at this better covenant and what makes it better in verses 7 through 13. But I want to point one thing out again. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he gets to his main point. He says, "We have a high priest who ministers from a position of authority in heaven, seated at the right hand at the throne of majesty." When was the last time you looked and said, "Man, I have a high priest"? And you really kind of grabbed that and you got a hold of that and you were blown away by that. A lot of times we're more blown away about maybe the car we drive or the house we live in or our latest gadget or the latest this or the latest that instead of, "Wow, we have such a high priest. He's seated on this wonderful, incredible throne of majesty." Remember, at the tail end of last week, we looked at just 3 points that covered where we were at, thinking about Jesus in this sanctuary that He is serving in the heavenlies, sitting on His throne in this place of majesty. Well, one of the first words was "finished." See, the temple that the Jewish priest ministered in didn't have any chairs because their work was never finished. They were constantly bringing those sacrifices and doing this thing and doing. The work was never finished. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice and then His work was thus then finished. And then we looked at the fact that those priests were serving shadows because God had something bigger and better coming along. See, we experience the blessing of reality when we step into the kingdom of God by the blood of Christ. And then this morning we're going to look at being changed. Are you tired of being who you are and reacting the way you always react? See, I'm at that place in my circumstances. I'm tired of how I react to some of my circumstances. I'm burnt out on it. Have we got to that place in our relationship with the Lord where we don't see us really changing and moving forward? See, part of this new covenant is it leads us into this spiritual maturity where God puts His Word in our hearts and transforms our character. Everybody likes change. Nobody likes everything to stay the same. But in our character and in our walk, because of this new covenant, because of just what Jesus has done, we can be changed. Now look at verse 6 and then we'll move on. "But now He obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." This verse forms this transition between the subject of the superior sanctuary I touched upon and the discussion which we're going into today, which is a better covenant. There's a comparison here. Christ's ministry is superior to the ministry of Aaron and the priest. The covenant that he mediates upon, Christ mediates upon, where we're going this morning, is so much better than what the priest mediated upon. See, it's so much infinitely better because he offered himself. He didn't offer the blood of animals. He offered himself to put away sins, not merely cover them like they were covered in the Old Testament. He gave believers a perfect conscience and a annual reminder of sins. That's what those sacrifices produce. But Jesus opened a way for us to enter into the presence of God, not stand out in the distance. He's a mediator of a better covenant. A mediator is what? It's one that stands between God and bridges the gap. Jesus has done that. The new covenant is Jesus, and he's the only mediator, and Christ's ministry is a mediator. It's a more excellent than any of the old priests. So now we get blessings from studying the Old Testament when we study it through the eyes of looking for Jesus and what was to come. We get blessed by that. But we never want to. I've heard people before, oh, wouldn't it be great to live in the days of Moses and the days of this and the days of that where you saw all these miracles and all? No, it would not. Not for the Christian. Because we experience this wonderful, better thing that God's doing. So let's look at the superiority of the new covenant this morning. Look at verse 7. The fact that God mentions another covenant proves that there's something lacking in the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. The first covenant was not perfect. That's what the writer is telling us. It was not successful in achieving the ideal relationship between God and man. Now let that sit on your heart for just a bit. What does that tell you about God? You feel insignificant? Most of us do. You know why we feel insignificant? Because we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. That's why we feel insignificant. Instead of looking who we are in Christ, in the fabric of His kingdom, in the fabric of His plan. See, the old covenant was never a final covenant. It was the prep for the coming of Christ. The fact that the Sevenic covenant is mentioned later shows the first is not ideal at all. It's in the nature of man to come up with things that are new but not needed. Think about that. Is everything new that's come up with really needed? I was just talking with Fred about cars out there. Just cars. Do you really need all that stuff on that new stuff that you get? And how long does that new stuff that you get on those new cars actually last? You start, all that electronic stuff is pretty cool, isn't it? You got the little backup thing so you can, because you're too lazy now to back up, you know, like this right here. None of y'all ever hooked up a trailer, have you? You never had to back a trailer or do any of that, have you? Got that nice little, oh, you got this thing over here. It tells you to get back over here. You're getting too close to the thing. I mean, yeah, you're laughing. Yeah, but we're lazy. That's our problem, see? It's new, though. It's new. It's better. I don't know. I don't think it's necessarily better. How many of these new cars you think will actually be on the road 50 years from now? Think about it. How many? How hard will it be able to get parts for these new cars? You think they'll be on the road? That's why these people that have these old muscle cars can keep them on the road. They're just simple. You're talking a 350 engine, pushrod engine with a four-barrel carburetor, with a 400 turbo transmission or a 350 turbo transmission. It's simple. It just works. It just runs. That's why these things keep going up and down the road. They got brakes. They got a radio. They got everything you need to get it legally down the road. Does it get the best gas mileage? Well, no, you don't drive one of those for the best gas mileage. But I tell you this, they're so simple, they keep going. Not everything new that man creates is better, but God, see, He ain't like that. If God established a new covenant, there's a purpose in why He did that. It means that there was something lacking in the old covenant because He is a perfect God. He is a faultless God. He has the thing planned out from beginning to the end. See, verses 8 through 12, this new covenant was also presented in the Old Testament. This didn't catch any, should have not have caught anybody by surprise. God already had this thought in mind. God already had this plan in place. What do you mean? Well, verses 8 through 12 is quoted Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land to Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. This better covenant that's referred in this paragraph, I've already pointed out, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied about it. The promise was given in a prophecy that assured the Jewish people of a future restoration. Remember, Jeremiah ministered in the closing years of the nation's history before Judah went into Babylonian captivity. And at that time, the nation's future seemed completely, utterly destroyed. But in the midst of that, what does God do? He said, hey, I got a plan coming. And he tells them about the future promise of blessing. You realize God's still doing that, right? Do you really believe that, though? Do you really believe that? Just hang out in Ephesians chapter 1 later this afternoon and look at Paul's priestly prayer that he prays. Okay? When he starts kind of going into our spiritual inheritance. And we get bent out of shape by these temporal things that are so pressing sometimes, and they are pressing, and if we allow them to press too much, they will be depressing. Instead of looking at truly who we are and what we got, God promises, man, this ain't as good as it gets. He's the same God. He's still doing it. That's why we focus everything we should through this better covenant we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 8. First, God did not make a mistake with this old covenant, by the way. It wasn't a mistake on his end, on his part, not whatsoever. Because he says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The problem was not with the first covenant. That was not the issue. The law is holy. The commandment's holy. It's just. It's good. We read in Romans 7, verse 12. The trouble was what? With the folks whom it was given. The law had poor materials to work with. As you know, I was a machinist for 25 years. I did conventional machine work. I did CNC machine work. And if there was ever a problem with the machine, it was generally operator error. Either I did something wrong with the program or something. I mean, it was usually operator error. That's where you went first. That first covenant was good. There was nothing wrong with it. But what that first covenant did expose is man can't keep his end up on the covenant. It was always man that faltered. It wasn't God. He says, because finding fault with him, he says, he did not find fault with the covenant, but with the covenant people. The first covenant was based on man's promise to obey. Remember that. We read this in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 24. Therefore, it was not destined to last very long. Hey, did you not keep a promise this week? Why are you all getting bent out of shape when someone else doesn't keep their promise then, right? When all of us know that we will not keep our promise. We will forget, or maybe something will happen. We don't always keep it. So why do we get so bent out of shape when people do that to us? We shouldn't. God always keeps His promises. Would you not agree? I hope so, because He's promised that if we're sealed by the blood of Christ, we will go home to be with Him. We are a new creation. We are different. We're going to be out of here one day. It didn't last very long because they couldn't keep their end of the bargain or their end of the thing. But the new covenant, on the other hand, from the beginning to the end, is about what God agrees to do, and that is its strength. So the writer quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, to show that in the Jewish scriptures, God promised a new covenant. And see, the whole point of where he's going revolves around who likes new. I know every one of you guys like new, so don't act like y'all don't. Who likes new? You like new, don't you? You like the smell of new. You like the feel of new. You like the how the new always seems to work better. I've already shot that in the ground, though. But you like new, right? You like the idea of new. We're constantly wanting new. See, if the old was sufficient and satisfactory, why introduce a new one? Yet God specifically promised to do what? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will point this one thing out and then we'll move on. If God does not keep His promises to Israel, then that questions God's integrity. If God does not keep His promises to Israel, what makes you think He will keep His promises to you? It's a question of integrity. And we're going to kind of look at some different views at the end of this thing, but we're not right now. But just kind of keep that on the back burner. So let's look at why the new covenant's better, verses 9 through 12. And I'm just going to read verse 9 first. Well, first of all, it's the promise of God's grace. Would you really want to live under the law, rule of keepers? Why? Why? You think you could keep it? Be kind of a bummer. Who likes grace? Grace is not what you deserve. I mean, grace is what? You don't get what you deserve, right? Right? No, that's mercy. Grace is God's unmerited favor, right? Then why are we trying to be in relationship with God based upon law, saying it's all up to us to earn His favor? It takes the joy out of the relationship when there's so much freedom there to be enjoyed. See, it's the promise of God's grace. Because He says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. See, God specifically promised that the new covenant would not be like the covenant He made when He took them by the hand out of Egypt. Because why? They didn't continue in my covenant. They disregarded them, says the Lord. The statement concerning those whom this covenant is made is very precise. It involves Jewish people at the time when they were again united. When Jeremiah revealed this prophecy, Israel was probably scattered through the Middle East and Judah just been recently carted off to Babylon. The new covenant made with the Jewish people would come after what? After they are regathered. We read in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 through 3, and after a time is what's called Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. And third, unlike the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, this is different in that the old covenant had been conditional. When Israel abandoned it, guess what? God abandoned them, figuratively so to speak, because God has never abandoned Israel. But He sure has let them take the long route right about now. And He will bring everything to pass that He said that He would do for Israel. And praise be to God for that. It just shows His grace. He keeps His promises. The promise of internal change. I mean, see, we can really... I don't like the word nice. Nice, not Christian. You know what nice is? I can be cordial to you and not like you. That's nice. I can shake your hand, smile at you, send you on your way, and not like you, not want to be around you. That's nice. Nice is borderline fake, is what nice is. The eternal change that God is talking about is more than being nice. It's being mature. It's walking in the Spirit. It's having the joy of the Lord. It's being able to agape other people that really don't deserve the agape. It's more than being nice. It's about the eternal change that takes place when the Spirit of God takes residence in our hearts based upon the blood of Christ. So He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What is He going to do? I'm going to do something eternal in their life. Notice the repetition of the words, I will. I like that. God says, I will make the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The old covenant tells what man must do. But the new covenant tells what God will do. After the days of Israel's disobedience are past, He will put His laws in their minds so that they will know them, and they will be on their hearts so they will love them. They will want to obey, not because of fear of punishment, but through love for Him. Now, I think it does us good to have a healthy respect of the Lord. But God doesn't play the get you back game. He doesn't play the coat shoulder game. He doesn't play all those immature emotional games we like to play with people when we're upset with them. And that's all it is, baby. It's immaturity. It's baby talk. That ain't God. That ain't how He rolls. That ain't how He rocks. He wants us to respond because of love. He wants us to respond because we want to obey, not through fear. The law will no longer be written on stone, but fleshly tablets of the heart. It'll be a work internally. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. It speaks of what? It speaks of the nearness of the relationship that we can have with Him. In the Old Testament, man was told to do what? Stand at a distance. He couldn't go back to the Holy of Holies. A high priest only went back there once a year. So there was this separation. There was always this sense of this holy, magnificent God. But we can't quite get as near to Him as maybe we want to. It also speaks of an unbroken relationship with an unconditional security. Nothing will ever interrupt this blood tie. Nothing. I like that. I like security. I like basing on things that are solid and people that you can count on. I like that. Sinful people need a new heart and a new disposition within. And this is just what the covenant provides, this new covenant. When we as sinners trust Christ, we receive the divine nature within. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And the divine nature creates what? It creates this desire to do what? To love, to obey God. And by that nature, what happens? Sinful people are turned. They're different because they have a new nature. We don't have to be the way we've always been. It drives me nuts when I hear Christians say, well, that's the way I am. Well, that's the way you're always going to be if you think that. I know how I am, and I don't want to be the way that I've always been. Okay? That's actually quite easy, to be honest with you. I mean, all of us want to walk as close with the Lord as we possibly can. Why? Because we enjoy His presence, we enjoy the relationship, and we know at the end, man, I know what it's like to experience real joy versus temporal happiness. This internal change that takes place. This is why this new covenant's better. Not only that, in verses 11 through 12, why is this new covenant better? The promise of forgiveness for all. Who likes forgiveness when you mess up? You like people raking you over the coals? No, man, nobody likes that. Who likes forgiveness and a clean conscience? And not having to carry around any emotional, immature baggage? Listen to this. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant also includes the universal knowledge of the Lord. Let's get that. And during Christ's glorious reign, okay, during His glorious reign when we are with Him and it's just going to be spectacular, it will be not necessary for every man to teach his neighbor or his brother to know the Lord because everybody's going to know Him, because everybody's going to see Him. But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be on par. There are going to be some things that kind of happen towards the end of the millennial kingdom. We're not going to get into that this morning. You can study it on your own. Everyone will have an inward consciousness of Him from the least to the greatest. Isaiah 11:9 says what? It says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be radically different. That's why if we're just focused in the here and now, and do not enjoy the blessings God's given you right now. Because if God's given it, enjoy them. Okay? But don't make our whole life about those things. And most of us got enough tread off our tires to realize that, you know what, at the end of the day, what this world has to offer pales in comparison to what God has guaranteed to give. But best of all, the new covenant promises mercy for unrighteous people and eternal forgiveness for their sins. Forgiveness. That's why it's such a blessing when we are convicted. And if you're convicted by sin, that's not a bad thing. That is a very good thing. That means we're walking close with the Lord. The Holy Spirit is convicting us. But the purpose of conviction is what? To prompt us in the direction of Christ to repent and confess our sins. And there, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sins. And He treats us like what? It never happened. That's how good He is. See, the law was inflexible. It was unbending. Every transgression and disobedient received a just reward, we read in Hebrews 2:2. Furthermore, the law could not deal effectively with sins, meaning it only provided an atonement for sin, but not the removal. The Hebrew word for atonement, remember, it means to just cover. So these prescribed sacrifices in the law made man ceremonial clean, but also remember, it was a ritual cleaning. It was external, it wasn't internal. There was always this understanding, though, there's this holy God, and I'm not quite as close to Him as I would like to be. The law could not promise forgiveness to Israel, let alone to all mankind. It was through the sacrifice of Christ that forgiveness is possible to all who call on Him. The Old Testament sacrifices brought what? Remembrance of sin. Because every time you placed your hand on that animal that was about to die, there was the remembrance of what sin does. Jesus, on the other hand, produces what? Think about this. This is really good. Remission of sin. So who wants to really live in the Old Testament? I don't. Do you realize that in history right now, that we could possibly be on the cusp of Jesus coming back? What a unique time in God's providence to place us where we're at. I always thought that I would like to live in the late 1900s. That's where I always thought I would like to live. Right before the Industrial Revolution and all those different things. I still would like to live there, to be honest with you. But nonetheless, God in His sovereignty said, Johnny, you're going to be born in 1970, East Texas, and this is going to kind of be your gig until you go home, and this is where you're at. Never in my mind, though, did I ever think, because I didn't get saved till I was 26, did I ever think about the time in which I was born was close to the return of Christ. How exciting is that? Of course, when we look for the return of Christ, that is a motivator for us to do what? To share the gospel. Because we're running out of time. Hebrews 8:11 quotes Jeremiah 31:34. It refers to the day when Israel shall be reunited with Judah and shall rejoice in this promised kingdom. And in that day there will be no need to share the gospel with others because everyone would know the Lord personally. However, until that day, it is a privilege, it is a responsibility to share the gospel with a lost world. Look, we're looking at the better promises. We're looking at why it's a better covenant. Keep that in mind. Now the importance of a new covenant, the promise of an eternal blessing. Eternal, not temporal. Eternal. In that day, he says, a new covenant. Hey, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete, growing old, has already vanished away. The old covenant was still governing the nation of Israel at the time this epistle was written. The temple is, of course, standing. Priests are offering appointed sacrifices. Devout Jews probably thought that their Christian friends were foolish to abandon the reality of what they were able to experience on a regular basis for something that seemed so intangible. But what they could not see and what they did not foresee, that in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews have not had a temple or a priesthood to serve ever since. It was temporal. See, God knew in His time and in His way that that would be obsolete because something better was coming. Not new and improved. Absolutely better. God changed gears. He made the first obsolete. Not that the new covenant has been put in. Not that the new covenant has been put in place. Now that the new covenant has been put in place, the old is gone. It's obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is already to vanish away, is what we read. And so the message is clear. Let's remember their circumstances because it's very important. And at the end of the day, you realize their circumstances are probably not much different than ours. They had to put food on the table. They had jobs. They had things. They had health issues. They had things that pressed them. Everybody since the dawn of time has had circumstances. We keep trying to escape the reality of circumstances. We're not going to escape them. We have them. Their circumstance is, these Christians are thinking it's better to take a step back, go into Judaism, and kind of ride the fence. What the writer's trying to tell them, hey, if you want to go back and trust in this, God's made it obsolete. That's foolish. What we have, because we have the complete canon of Scripture and we have history, we can look now and we can foresee the fact that, oh, wow, these guys had no clue that in A.D. 70, all this stuff was going to be laid flat. So what does that tell us? Trust God. When he says he knows the beginning from the end, it just doesn't mean how all this world is going to play out. It also means in the very circumstance of our lives, he knows the beginning from the end. Trust God. You know, one of the benefits of studying this stuff, and I've really struggled with it, I'm going to kind of be honest with you, because it's kind of technical, and you got to look at this, and you get bogged down with all that stuff. But one of the things, two things that it has benefited me personally in my walk. Number one, worship. Because I'm getting a clearer picture of who Jesus is. Okay? Number two, and it's very simple, and it's nothing new, okay? It's trust. I would rather be in God's perfect will as best as I can than cut out and do my own thing. I would rather trust Him where I'm at until He decides to shift gears and do something else than to say, okay, I'm going to bag it. I'm going to do my own thing. Because I know that God sees the beginning from the end. And if I stay near to my great shepherd, my faithful shepherd, the shepherd that went to the cross for me and laid down his life, I know that, you know what, it's going to make it a little less bumpy. But I also know this, I can be a knucklehead, and I can kind of get off over here doing my own thing. He's so good. He's so good, he's going to come get me and straighten me out. But you know what, I would rather him not have to straighten me out. I would rather just stay near to him and hang out with him. They had no idea that if you go back to this inferior covenant, it was ready to be completely vanished and be put away with. See, the new covenant brings in this eternal blessing because it's not temporal. And Jesus Christ is the author of the eternal salvation. We read that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. The eternal redemption, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 12. The new covenant can never get old and never disappear. The word translated new means new in quality, not new in time. And we'll go back to this in a minute. The new covenant is such quality it will never need to be replaced. The relation of the new covenant to the Gentile church believer is commonly viewed in several ways. Now, how does the church and how does Israel kind of come into this thing together? Because we mainly focused on Israel in regards to this is being written to Jewish people and they would have an understanding of their history. About the only way I can relate to this in regards to what it would be like for Jewish people to really get gung-ho is, let's say that who was born in Texas in this room? Let's say that there was a letter written to you about Southern gentility. And if you're in rural East Texas, you would totally get the letter. You'd be pointing this out and pointing this out. And you'd be so captivated by it because you're from the South. Especially if you grew up in rural East Texas. Small town East Texas. Where most of those folks are country folks. They're cattlemen. They do these simple things. And so this stuff would be instilled in you. So if all these values and all this stuff and you were opening this stuff up, you would totally get it. But for those that are not really born here, they wouldn't get it. Because they're not from here. Right? For us, when we read this, we don't have the perspective these Jewish folks would have. So when they start talking about this old covenant, and then you're throwing in this new covenant, and then they start talking, well, you remember what Jeremiah prophesied? They would be on the edge of their seats for us, when we read this, we're trying to figure out, well, how does Israel fit in this thing? And how does the church fit in this thing? Did the church replace Israel? Or did this happen? How do we do this? Which brings these different views that people have. And I'm going to share them with you. There's the amillennialist. They believe the church replaces Israel. So this covenant that is mentioned is fulfilled by the church. I do not believe that. Okay? I don't go there. I don't believe it. Second view proposes the covenant, like Jeremiah 31 suggests, is for the nation of Israel alone. I'm not going to bow off on that one. The third view suggests that there are two covenants that exist. One for Israel, one for church. Not going to buy on that. Okay. The better understanding and the best view is there's only one covenant. Just one. Which God will one day fulfill with Israel, and right now the church is participating in that. That's the best view of this thing. See, Christ's death has initiated for us benefits for today for those who will someday share in the ultimate blessings when it's fulfilled with Israel. We got the millennial kingdom coming up. Then it comes to the end of the millennial kingdom. And then what happens? There's a new earth and there's a new Jerusalem. There's all this cool stuff that's coming down the pike, man. So as heirs of Christ's kingdom, we partake in the new covenant spiritual blessings today, and in the future we'll share it in its fulfillment with Israel. I simplified that as simple as I can make it. But I want you to get this. Now this is what's really, really, really mind-blowing great. It's not just theology, man. It's reality. See what happens when you start getting an eternal perspective of things? Once I stop focusing on eternity, and it's very easy to do, got to fight it every day. Once I stop focusing on how truly blessed I am in Jesus, and I start worrying about this little penny anything or that little penny anything, it just drains and it robs and it makes existence kind of mundane and miserable. But when by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, because I'm just in communion with Him and I'm enjoying Him and listening to Him, I read stuff like this right here and it quickens my spirit. It makes the things, the temporal blessings that I have, even that more meaningful. But yet in the midst of enjoying those, I have an understanding that no matter what happens, God's got it covered. Because when Jesus said, he bowed his head on the cross and he said, "It is finished." He meant what he said. Debt paid in full. There are two ancient Greek words that describe the concept of new. Neos describes newness in regards to time. See, something may be a copy of something old, but if it's recently made, But if it is recently made, it can be called neos. But the ancient Greek word kainos that is used here to describe the new covenant is new in reference of time. It's truly new in its quality. It isn't simply a new reproduction of something old. The new covenant is of such quality that it will never need to be replaced. Yes, our Lord is ministering on the basis of a better covenant, a new covenant that makes partakers of a new nature, a wonderful new life in Christ that only He can give. New covenant means truly new, not just new and improved. Okay? It's radically different. It is completely new. When God says new, it's new. It's not like when man makes something new and it's just a kind of a better improvement on something man has already made. That's just, you know what that is when man does that? He's just getting you to buy his junk. That's all he's doing. That's it. New and improved Tide. How long have they been selling that? Man, they should be able to use that stuff for rocket fuel by now. It's so good. When God says, "Hey, this is a new covenant," man, he speaks volumes with that one word. But the only way we truly understand what he's saying about this new covenant is if we have a good understanding of what the old covenant meant and what the old covenant, what it consisted of. Okay? But the old covenant, it was prep for this new covenant. which is only found in Jesus. Jesus finished the work of redemption, then he sat down on his throne. Jewish priests, they ministered in copies and shadows, but Christ is in heaven and he ministers in the original sanctuary from which the things on earth are copied. So when we trust Christ, we enter into a new reality and we are forever finished with substitutes. The law of Moses was given to the children of Israel. It was a tutor to help them grow up and be prepared for Messiah's coming. They were like little children. God had to take them by the hand and lead them. But in the new covenant, with its heavenly priesthood, Jesus at the helm, it leads us into spiritual maturity where God puts His Word in our hearts and He transforms our character. We don't need anyone to put rules and regulations on us because why? The Lord lives in us now. And that's the great thing about Christianity. So when we're walking with the Lord, when we're living in light of this new covenant, we don't need resolutions, we don't need regulations, we don't need stipulations, we don't need obligations, we don't need New Year's resolutions of what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. I'm going to get my checklist, I'm going to make it all about me. When I come in here and I talk to you, I'm going to tell you everything I'm doing about Jesus. I'm going to make it all about me. It ain't about us. It's about our relation to Jesus. It's not about resolutions, regulations, stipulations, obligations. It's not about even serving. I'm serving because I have to. If you're serving because you have to, that's the wrong heart. That's the wrong heart. If you're serving to get a pat on the back, wrong heart. When Paul said, "Hey man, I'm a bond servant of Christ," he meant it. I'm choosing to serve. Think about this. Think about those early Christians in the first century church. They were the most radical group of folks in history. Think about those guys. We read that they sold all their possessions. They spread throughout the world. They lived for the kingdom. But you know what? Think about this. No, think about this. A lot of that took place before there was any New Testament written. You know, they didn't get the opportunity. They didn't get the opportunity to take apart Romans or take apart the Gospels or even take apart Hebrews right now. They ain't even got this letter now. See, we're just pretending that this guy's writing it and we're going with it. All right? Think about that. They didn't even have that. They didn't have the written New Testament. But what they did have, they had the New Covenant. And they obeyed what the Lord was writing on their heart. And the result was that God used them to turn the world upside down. And then when they finally received one of these letters, and they were reading it, they were like, "Oh wow, that's what God's been doing in my heart." That's called the Spirit of God working in an individual. And what really burdens me about being in a Bible teaching atmosphere is people just turn this into a textbook. And it just becomes this intellectual endeavor. Instead of, you know what, this is God's written word to me. And by His Spirit, man, I'm fully understanding what He's been writing on my heart. But some Christians, they're old covenant Christians, meaning they're all about rules and regs. They're not new covenant Christians that live in the realm of, wow, this thing's a finished thing. And the reality of the living God is living in me by His Spirit. And really anything I truly, truly do is all because of Him working in me for His glory. That's why celebrity and Christian don't go together. There's only the bondservant of Christ pointing to Jesus based upon this new, wonderful covenant that's been written on our hearts. This morning we get to participate in that. You notice that these elements, now I thought about this, you notice these elements, they represent who? Jesus. Right? They don't represent Paul, John, Mark, Luke, David, Moses. Those are all servants. These elements that we are taking today represent His body, His blood, and these seal the new covenant for us. So when we hold these elements, what are we doing? We are celebrating the fact that God initiated this new covenant. It's not new and improved. It is new. It is radically different. So that's why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, hey, check yourself on this thing. This is an act of worship based upon His act and based upon the fact that He's redeemed you with His blood. It's an act of worship. Have some reverence. And as we think of holding these elements, this body that was broken, this blood that was shed, it should just melt our heart because, wow, it's all about You. Thank You so much, Jesus. That's what we are doing today in our worship. Stephen and Michelle and Ryan are going to play some worship music for us. Fred will pass out the elements. And my encouragement to everyone here, as you hold these elements that represent Jesus, if there's anything that's going on in your heart, that you would just get with God about it. He already knows about it. Don't leave here with baggage, because some folks came in here with baggage. Dump it off. Lord, thank You for just, man, you're good. Thank You, Lord. It's truly all about You. And I pray, Father, You would get us so heaven-focused during this time, that by Your Spirit, as we hold these elements, You would minister to us in a mighty, mighty way. We love You. We thank You, Jesus.